Good evening. If you please turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be going through verses 5 through 11. Remember, as you turn there, this is God's Word, and it is authoritative and should be penetrating our hearts as we read it and go through it. So beginning in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this time. God, we praise you and thank you for your word. I pray that in our time together, that your truths will penetrate our hearts, God. That it will not just be something that we hear and forget about, Lord, but that it will affect every area of our lives, that your words will be authoritative over everything that we do. So I just pray that you be with us in this time, and just bless us this time of fellowship and worship. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Christian life, we often make great errors in our thinking and in our pursuit after knowledge. The truths that we learn sometimes are absorbed through our brains and poured out of our mouths, or they go in one ear and out the other. A cup with no bottom, no matter how much water you pour into it, will never fill up. And when you drink from this cup, you will never be satisfied. The water will have been wasted, and will have not fulfilled its purpose. The same is true about knowledge. And knowledge that does not produce obedience will not fulfill its purpose, which is to glorify God. Peter lists 8 qualities in this passage. These qualities are faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Then later on in this passage, he states that these qualities come from the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to refer to this as the vine of knowledge, and these qualities as its fruit. So the big idea for tonight is that from the vine of knowledge, fruit must grow. I'm going to say that one more time. From the vine of knowledge, fruit must grow. So we will begin where Peter does, and that is with faith. By Peter beginning with faith, he is agreeing with Paul in Romans 14:23, when Paul states, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Peter understood this and also understood that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But what does the fear of the Lord have to do with faith? J. Gresham Machen put it like this: even a Christian must fear God, but it is another kind of fear. It is a fear rather of what might have been than what is. It is a fear of what would come were we not in Christ. Without such fear, there can be no love. For love of the Savior is proportioned to one's horror of that from which man has been saved. End quote. So Peter knew that it is only by God regenerating us, replacing our heart of stone with the heart of flesh, and renewing our mind that we are able to put our faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when we talk about putting our faith in Christ, we're talking about trusting in, putting our faith in the fact that we are unable to satisfy God because of our sin. We're not able to live up to how God commands us to live. We're trusting that we have sinned against a perfect and holy God. We're not just trusting that, yeah, we've maybe sinned against another person or ourselves, which we do, but we've sinned against a perfect and holy God. And because of that, we deserve an infinite punishment. We trust that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was more than sufficient to satisfy God's wrath. That God the Father judged our sins in His Son on the cross, making us right, making us just, not guilty before God, and securing a place in heaven for us. We trust that Jesus rose from the grave on the third day, proving that He is God and defeating death. So this is where we must begin. In our pursuit after knowledge, we must begin with faith. But this faith is not alone. It is coupled with repentance, which bears fruit. Jesus is quoted in Mark 1:15 saying, "Repent and believe in the gospel." This coupling of faith and repentance cannot be separated. Divorcing these two acts is a grievous mistake. And it is faith and repentance that will lead us to a life of virtue. Virtue is simply the way someone lives that proves to be morally excellent. So that's can be considered bearing fruit, being righteous, good, holy, the things that God commands us to do and be. And what can be seen in this life of virtue, Paul refers to as the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But apart from God, a life of virtue is impossible. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, Romans 2:4. And, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, 2 Timothy 2:25. A life of virtue, or in other words, obedience to God and His law, is always accompanied by knowledge of God. We have learned from Pastor Matt's series in Hosea that knowledge and obedience are inseparable. Hosea 4:6 states, "My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children." Then in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, it reads, "For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. It is the lack of knowledge that led Israel to disobedience, which justly brought about discipline and punishment. So when we're talking about knowledge, we have to be careful in what we mean by it, what we mean by the word knowledge. Paul explains this very thing in 1 Corinthians 8:1 when addressing the Corinthians issue of idolatry. He states, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." In regard to this passage, one commentator says, "Paul addresses the sin of arrogance as an introduction to the subject of idolatry. These comments reveal that behind the behavior of the Corinthians, or at least an important group among them, lay a serious problem of attitude. Their conduct was not guided by love, but by pride." End quote. So when our knowledge is sown by the plow of arrogance and pride, it will only reap destruction. The end for which we are increasing in our knowledge of God is the very thing that will determine whether it is the knowledge that puffs up or builds up. Knowledge that puffs up is knowledge that begins and ends with man being glorified. It begins with our prideful attempt to maybe prove a point, to win an argument, or to maybe be the most intelligent one in the room. Now I want to stop here and I want to clarify something. Those things in and of themselves are not sin. So I'm not saying that. It's okay to prove that you're right, to argue for the truth or strive for intelligence. But if you realize that your pursuit of knowledge is a prideful attempt simply to win an argument, to prove that you're right, or to boast in your intelligence, then you need to repent of it right away. Continue to pursue truth and help others to pursue it as well. Paul says this in his first letter to Timothy, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." So knowledge also cannot be an end to itself. Increasing in knowledge simply for the sake of increasing in knowledge is like blowing air into a balloon. It has no choice but to puff up. Anyone growing in the knowledge that puffs up becomes a target of James's crosshairs when he says, "You believe God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" And Paul agrees, stating, "They profess to know God, but deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." So just like faith apart from works is dead, knowledge apart from obedience lays rotting in the grave right next to it. This is a knowledge that puffs up, knowledge that is rooted in pride and bears no fruit. So what is the knowledge that builds up? What should the end of knowledge be? Paul answers the latter question for us in 1 Corinthians 10:31. He states, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." The end for which we are increasing in our knowledge of God is that He will be glorified. Knowledge that builds up is knowledge that, whenever pulled from the quiver of faith, drawn back in the bow of virtue, and released with love, will soar through time and eternity, hitting its mark, which is God being glorified. To answer the former question, what is the knowledge that builds up? We will turn to 2 Peter 3:18. Peter states, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Knowledge that builds up is not built on the sand of this world. It is knowledge that is built on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking simply about knowledge of salvation, but knowledge of everything. Remember that all truth is God's truth. Our knowledge of everything must be directed and informed by the Scriptures. That is our authority. And it is this knowledge that we must grow in and love. And truly loving knowledge will produce a love for obedience. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Proverbs 12:1. Discipline is not always an action directed towards another person. In a mature believer, there should be continual self-discipline. Self-discipline is necessary in our pursuit for obedience to God, because it is through this correction that we are able to have restraint over our natural impulses and desires. Self-control is the chain God has given us to restrain our sin. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Proverbs 25:28. We are left vulnerable to sin without self-control. Paul says in Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The only way to exercise self-control and restrain our sinful impulses and desires is to kill them. Not lock them up for a time and let them be released later, but kill them. Or as John Owen would famously put it, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Like a fighter in the ring, strength against your opponent is not enough to win. Endurance is key. And it is endurance we need in our war against sin. Steadfastness is defined as patience, or better defined as endurance. Endurance is the ability to keep pressing on. More specifically, pressing on through trials and suffering. But as believers practicing self-control, we have a goal in mind that feeds our endurance. Paul talks about this goal in his letter to the Philippians. He writes, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul is saying, God has already called me, and because He's called me, I press on. And it's because of the promise of my salvation that I endure. The writer of Hebrews puts it like this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." It is steadfastness in our self-control that will aid us in our pursuit of godliness. James says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Godliness is defined by Thomas Watson as the sacred impression and workmanship of God in a man, whereby from being carnal, he is made spiritual. End quote. In other words, godliness is what is seen when we are conforming to God's will, the way we have to live according to Scripture. Godliness is the visible result of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to say that one more time. Godliness is the visible result of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. It is our faith in Christ and our knowledge of the truth that will produce godliness. This pursuit of godliness cannot be done alone. Like on the battlefield, there is strength in numbers. As believers in Christ, we have great numbers. We have our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are called to have brotherly affection or brotherly love for these brothers and sisters and outdo one another in showing honor. Brotherly affection is the family affection among believers as brothers and sisters in God's family. And as family, we take care of each other, not just physically, but more important, spiritually. We must use Scripture for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we must hold each other accountable to godly living. Better is open rebuke than hidden love, Proverbs 27:5. And we must have a desire to see obedience to God's law in our own lives as well as others. True brotherly love is rooted in the desire to see God glorified in the household of faith. True brotherly love is rooted in the desire to see God glorified in the household of faith. Our love for one another is evidence of our new life in Christ, and should also emulate Christ's love for us. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." John continues in chapter 4, verse 20, saying, "And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." But what does it mean to love God? 1 John 4:16 reads, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." In John Piper's exposition of this verse, he says this, quote, "Notice how he puts two words together. We know and trust the love of God. To know the love God has for you is to trust it. For John, it is unthinkable that a person could know the love of God and not trust the love of God. Not to trust it means that you don't think it is really love. All John can say to someone who will not entrust himself to omnipotent love is, you don't know it. You can't know it, or you would trust it. So when God commands you to do something and you ignore it or go against it, John can only conclude one thing. You don't believe that God is love. And therefore, you don't know him. For if you believe that God is love, then you would believe that all his commandments were the very best thing for you. And you would follow them. When you turn away from the commandments of God, you say in effect, a loving God wouldn't command me to do that. And our disobedience displays our lack of trust in the love God has for us. And it shows that we do not know God. End quote. So when we love God, we obey him. But before we love him, we must know him. Thomas Watson helps us here, saying, the antecedent of love is knowledge. The Spirit shines upon the understanding and discovers the beauties of wisdom, holiness, and mercy in God. And these are the lodestones to entice and draw out love to God. End quote. From knowledge comes love, and from love comes obedience. Jesus summed up the keeping of the whole law as love. When answering the question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replies, you shall love your Lord, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Without love being produced from the vine of knowledge, it is impossible to bear any other kind of fruit. So Peter continues after this list of qualities in verses 8 and 9, saying, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So our knowledge of Christ is meant to be effective and to bear fruit. God has given us these qualities, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love, for the purpose that they would increase and keep us effective and fruitful in our knowledge of Christ. J. Adams helps us here in saying this, new truths discovered in the study of scriptures must become new practices woven into the fabric of one's daily life. I'm going to read that again. New truths discovered in the study of the scriptures must become new practices woven into the fabric of one's daily life. End quote. So we can learn and learn and learn and learn and learn, but when our knowledge shows us to be ineffective and unfruitful, it's because of our sin. Just as a beetle eats away at the vine, causing it to die, our sin eats away at our knowledge, causing it to die and bear no fruit. Jesus says, so, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Matthew 7:17-20. So the first question I want to ask you is, what are you increasing your knowledge in? I want you to think about that. If it's not God, then what is it? Maybe it's sports. Maybe it's some TV show. Maybe it's the newest status update on Facebook. Whatever it is, you fill in the blank. So these things in and of themselves are not sin. But when you spend more time and have more joy in the knowledge of these things, whatever they are, than you do of God, you have an idol. And this idol, whatever it may be, needs to be thrown into the fire. You must repent and turn to God. You need to awake from your theological coma and increase in your knowledge of Him. So the next question I want to ask is, are you reading and studying your Bible? If not, why is that? What idols are you pursuing in the place of Christ? Just like we talked about in the first question. But if you are reading and studying your Bible, is it knowledge that puffs up or knowledge that builds up? What is the chief end of increasing in this knowledge? If it is not to glorify God, then it is to glorify self. So I want to follow up with a more specific question, something that might hit a little bit closer to home for most of us. When you're studying the doctrines of grace, does your love for God's glory increase? Or just your love for being right? Most will answer, God's glory, of course. What kind of question is that? Get off the stage. But before you answer too quickly, let me help you here. If growing in the knowledge of these truths is not producing more obedience to God, then your love for being right is what feeds your hunger of knowledge, not God's glory. If studying these truths is not causing you to love your wife, to serve your wife more, if it's not causing you to love your neighbor, if it's not causing you to be more obedient to God, if these truths that you're studying aren't causing you to pray more, to read more, to see, if these truths aren't causing you to blossom in the fruit of the Spirit every day of your life, and if these truths don't cause you to love God's glory more, then you're not growing in the knowledge of these truths to glorify God. You're growing in them to glorify yourself. J. Gresham Machen says this, "If our doctrine be true and our lives be wrong, how terrible is our sin." I'm going to read that one more time. If our doctrine be true and our lives be wrong, how terrible is our sin. So the list of specific questions can go on, but ultimately the all-encompassing question to be asked is, does the knowledge you grow in produce obedience? That's what you need to ask yourself. Does the knowledge you grow in produce obedience? So why is this so important? Why does all of this matter? Peter answers this question in verses 10 and 11. He says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." This is so important because it is to make our calling and election sure. Peter is saying, continue to grow in the knowledge of Christ. Make sure that these qualities, the qualities that we talked about, make sure that they supplement that knowledge, because they are evidence that you are truly alive in Christ. It is important to remember that we are able to do this because God has granted us the ability and means to do it. We can't do it on our own. And like Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So brothers, be diligent to confirm your calling and election in Christ. Thomas Watson said this, "When knowledge is turned into taste and digested into practice, then it is saving." Read that again. "When knowledge is turned into taste and digested into practice, then it is saving." So he's saying chewing on knowledge for its flavor and then spitting it out later, that's not saving knowledge. Knowledge must be digested into practice, must be digested into obedience to God. Then you know it's saving. "Let us be transformed by the renewal of our mind, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Let us pray.
Father God, we praise you, Lord. God, thank you for your truth. I pray that it penetrates our hearts tonight, God. I pray that this
that your word is not condemning to us, Lord, but that through the Spirit it is convicting, Lord, that it will cause us to bear much fruit, Lord, that we will repent of our sin, and that we will turn to you, God, that we will increase in our knowledge of you so that we may glorify you. Thank you again for this time. Pray that you bless our time of discussion tonight, and that you are glorified in this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.